This week we're going to be continuing our series of prayer, and today I have the privilege of talking to you specifically about the importance of praying for others, and specifically how we should be praying for our leaders, thinking primarily of political leaders, governmental authorities in our lives, how we should be praying for them. And so the question that I have is, do we pray for our nation, or our state, or our city, and how often do we actually do that? Do we pray not just generally for those things, but how often do we pray specifically for those individuals who are leading over us? And so many of you guys may have seen a couple of weeks ago, we had the first presidential debate of this election season. Did anybody in here watch that? How many of you guys watched that debate? Well, I watched it, and my opinion in the little bit of time that I spent watching that was, it wasn't very presidential, and there wasn't very much of a debate that was happening there. It was basically boiled down to one side saying, you're the worst president that we've ever seen, the worst president in the history of the United States. And then the other says, no, you're the worst president in the history of the United States. And they go back and forth, like, I have the data to prove that you were the worst president. No, I have it. Just ask anybody. And it boiled down to just this like petty argument of who's better than who or who's worse than the other, right? And so as you watched it, they didn't even approach each other and shake each other's hands. I mean, there was no like cordial offerings at all. if there's anything that I got out of that watching that is our leaders need our prayers, right? I mean, they need us to be praying for them. They need your prayers. They need my prayers. They need our prayers. But in many ways, as you watch that debate, you see this division between two sides, right? And it's really symbolic almost of this division that we see even within our own selves, within our country as a whole. There's this division both politically, economically, morally speaking, right? There's this division amongst us, amongst the nation of the United States. And it was the same at when you look back in 1 Kings, in 1 Kings 13, which we're going to be looking at today. It's really the same idea was happening here. We had a nation that was divided, literally, was split into two different sides, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as you look in 1 Kings 13, just to kind of set up a little bit of what had happened here previously, was Solomon had become king. He disobeyed the Lord, and so the Lord decided, I'm going to split the kingdom. I'm going to split this nation into two, and one side is going to be the line of Judah, right? So Solomon's progeny would continue from there, but then this other side would take over, and Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribe of Israel, and that's what we're going to be looking at in 1 Kings 13 is what happened when Jeroboam became king. So beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, and behold, so to set up a little bit of context, what's happening here is he had actually set up, he was afraid the people were going to be going into Jerusalem again and worshiping there. And by them going there, they're going to start going back to Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. And so he didn't want that to happen. And so he set up these places of worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was actually there in this moment, had built two altars, one in the region of Dan, which is the northernmost region, and then in Bethel, which is where he is at, which is near the southern border of the northern kingdom. And he actually set up two golden calves to worship. So I think we all are familiar with what happened in the book of Exodus, what happens whenever people build golden calves. But this is what happened. He's there at that altar, and he's about to make a sacrifice on it. And it says, and behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you. The human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar of Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was also torn down and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of God, the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be able to use this time to your glory, that we would see the example of Jeroboam, the example of the man of God here, and also the example of you, Lord, in this moment, in this passage, that we would be able to take your truths and your word and apply it to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we see as we look through this, we need to pray for our leaders. And first, we must pray for our leaders. Why? Because they were appointed by God. You see that here just a couple of chapters earlier, that the Lord himself is the one who appointed Jeroboam to become the king of Israel. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in the very beginning of the chapter, what is happening is Solomon had turned away from the Lord, is what it says, and he had loved many foreign wives, foreign women, and these women who became his wives, they turned his heart away from the Lord and instead turned him towards false gods. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, is what the Bible says in 1 Kings 11:6. He did not wholly follow after the ways of David, his father. And as a consequence, the Lord told Solomon that he was going to tear the kingdom away from him. He's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon and says, "And I will give it to your servant," is what he said. But the Lord told him, for the sake of your father David, I'm not going to take the entire kingdom away from you, but instead I'm going to take away all of it, but this portion here, you'll get to keep this portion, and you will remain in Jerusalem, and you will be able to worship there. Because of my faithfulness to the covenant I made with your father David, I will remain faithful to that, and there will still be a line there in the tribe of Judah, in this kingdom of Judah. But as a result of all of this, the Lord started to raise up adversaries against Solomon. And it says that there were three in particular. One that we're really going to look at, though, there was Hadad the Edomite, there was Rezon the son of Eliada of Damascus, but really the biggest threat, the biggest adversary, came from within the ranks of Israel, from inside Israel itself, and that was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon. He also lifted up his hand against the king, it says in 1 Kings 11:26. And so as you read this story in 1 Kings 11, what you see is that Jeroboam was a very industrious man. He was very very hard worker and was made a name for himself in the northern kingdom, the northern tribe of Ephraim, where he was from. So much so that Solomon saw him and ended up raising him up and putting him in charge of all of the forced labor that was in that region, in the house of Joseph, it said. And so one day, while Jeroboam was leaving Jerusalem, he was heading back home, it says that this prophet comes to him named Ahijah the Shilonite. And Ahijah is walking to him, and he's wearing this cloak. He was wearing a brand new robe. And it says that he walks over to Jeroboam, and he takes this new robe that he's wearing, and he tears it off of himself, and he rips it into 12 pieces. And when he rips it into 12 pieces, he takes 10 of them and gives them to Jeroboam. And he says, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes, But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right and keeping my statutes. So because of Solomon's disobedience, this prophet comes and tells Jeroboam, the Lord is going to tear the kingdom into multiple pieces, and I'm giving 10 of those pieces to you, Jeroboam. So the Lord himself is the one who came and appointed Jeroboam to be the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's clear from this text that we see that this division came. Why? Because of judgment for their disobedience, right? It was because of the sins of that nation, the sins of Solomon's disobedience, as well as the idolatry of the people of that time, led to this division in the region, the division among the nation of Israel. And so their sin had an impact, not just on themselves, but on the fate of their entire nation. The entire country rested on the sins and idolatry of the people within it. But through it all, the Lord was faithful, and he said, even though you were so unfaithful, I have made this promise to David, and because of this promise I've made to David, I will continue to keep this line of people within this other nation of the southern kingdom. So what do we see from that is one author says it, Yahweh's judgment does not involve the cancellation of Yahweh's promise, right? So he brings judgment, but that does not negate the fact that he has made a promise to his people and he will remain faithful to his people, even in the midst of that judgment that he is providing, the judgment that he has given. So the judgment was certain, but the Lord would remain faithful. And he even goes so far as to tell Jeroboam that if you are faithful, I will make your house just as the house of David. That's what he says in chapter 11, verse 37. Says, you will reign over all that your soul desires, and you will be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David. So he was given a similar promise. Jeroboam was given the same promise or a similar promise that David was given, is if you follow me, then your house will continue. So the Lord himself is the one that made the promise. The Lord himself is the one who appointed Jeroboam, right? And not only that, the Lord didn't just appoint Jeroboam at a much wider scale. The Lord is the one who appoints all those who are in leadership over us, right? Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And it goes on. And as you read through Romans, we can see we are called to be subject to or to submit to those governing authorities. And why are we to submit to them? Because it says no authority is given except from God. Right? It is the Lord himself who has instituted these people, who has put them in this place. Right? No authority is given. And it says, in fact, that they are ministers of God or servants of God. Right? That they give blessings to those who do good, and they bring judgment and wrath on those who disobey and those who are who are disobedient or wrongdoers, it says. And so because of that, we are called to submit to our leaders. So Paul is making it clear here, right, that it doesn't matter how these people came into power, right? So Douglas Moo, talking about this passage in Romans, he says, from a human perspective, rulers come to power through force or heredity or popular choice. But we know and recognize that behind every such process is the hand of God. Right, so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you come to power, if we have leaders who were appointed because of an electoral college or popular votes, or it doesn't matter if it's your birthright, right? It doesn't even matter if For example, you become king because, you know, we don't vote for king, right? But instead, the lady of the lake, with her arm clad in the purest shimmering samite, held aloft Excalibur, right, from the bosom of the water, signifying by divine providence that Arthur was to be the carrier of Excalibur and therefore the king of the Britons, right? For those of you who don't know, that's a reference to Monty Python and the Holy Grail. But even there, you see that Monty Python had correct theology because it was by divine providence that Arthur was to become the king of the Britons. So even they understand it, they have no power unless it comes from divine providence, from the Lord himself who gives that authority. Let's move away from Monty Python. Let's go to some scripture, right? To Daniel. Maybe that's a better illustration. The book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most powerful kings that we hear of in scripture. And it says at one point he has a dream, and Daniel goes to interpret that dream for him. And he tells him, "You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." So even a king as great and glorious, as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar, in that passage in Daniel, it says that he can be chopped down like a tree, right? He can be chopped down like a tree and be put in the most lowly of places if that is the decree of the Most High God. Because that's the decree of the Lord himself, then that's what's going to happen. So it is the Lord who appoints and gives authority over these people, right? And the Lord has called us to live in submission to those he appoints as leaders. We could go back to Romans 13 again, but I'm going to look just quickly at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2:13 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And it goes on and it says to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So Peter calls the people to be subject to every human institution. It's similar language that Paul uses in Romans 13 that I mentioned already before. But we're to be subject to these pagan authorities, even someone as ungodly as the Roman emperor. Because that's when Peter was writing this, the Roman Empire was it was in the midst of the Roman Empire with probably, it seems like it was probably either Nero or maybe Claudius. Either way, whoever it was that was the emperor at the time when Peter wrote that, they were enemies of Christianity, right? They were enemies against the Lord. And so even those pagan authorities that are against the Lord, we are called to be subject to them and to live in submission to that authority. And the Lord has called us not only to do that, he's called us to pray for those he appoints as leaders. 1 Timothy 2 says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So all types of prayers, right? It's prayers of supplication, intercessions, thanksgivings, every type of prayer should be made towards all people, but specifically here he says towards kings and those who are in high positions. We are called to pray for them. And we pray for them, why? It says so that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, dignified and godly in every way, so that we can live a life that's pleasing to God. So we must pray for our leaders, because they have been appointed by God. They have been chosen by God. And not only must we pray for them because they've been appointed by God, but we must pray for them even if we see them as our enemy. Because, you know, we are called in Matthew 5:43-48, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and to do good to those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven," right? Because it says he makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. The rain falls on the just and the rain falls on the unjust. It says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus is confronting this teaching that was common in their day, and he told him, no, we are not to hate our enemies, but instead we are to love them and to do good for them, even those who are persecuting us. To pray for those who are persecuting us. When's the last time you were persecuted? When's the last time you prayed for the person who was persecuting you? That's what Jesus is calling for us to do here. And to love those, even those who hate us. Because followers of Christ are called to something much greater, right? We are called to spiritual maturity, right? We're called to this maturity that includes loving and praying even for those who would be defined as our enemies. So we pray for and love our enemies. And the reality is sometimes our leaders can be defined as our enemies. Right, you look in this passage right here in 1 Kings, and it's clear that Jeroboam was at enmity with the Lord. In chapter 12, I already briefly set up some of the context of it, but you read that, the reason why he was there to make these sacrifices. It says that he built, this is after Jeroboam becomes the king of the northern kingdom. After he becomes the king of Israel, it says that Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And so the first thing that he did was he built cities and fortified them, right? He's protecting his walls, protecting the borders, which would make sense, right? That would be one of the first things you do when you come into power is you want to protect the things that you have just taken over. But then what is the very next thing he does is he sets up the religious concerns of the people, right? It says that he said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If the people go up and offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so he took counsel from those around him. And in that council, it was decided to make 2 calves of gold. You would think that they would have learned from Exodus, right, that maybe it's a bad idea to build calves of gold. But they do it, and they build this one in the most northern region of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then they built this one that they put in Bethel. And that's the primary one. That's the primary place that they built for worship. And so he built these gods, and he says to them, he says, behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Right? He says, go to these gods. They are the ones who brought you out of Egypt. They are our gods to pray and to worship to. And it says that this thing became a sin for the people. For the people went as far as Dan to be before one. And not only that, it says he built temples on high places and he appointed priests that were not a part of the Levitical priesthood, right? People who were not Levites became priests. And so he built not only a false religion with false gods, he made false priesthoods, and then he makes false temples of worship, false altars, places of worship. And not only that, it says that he set up a false day of a festival of celebration, because it says that he decided to do this festival on the 15th day of the 8th month to offer sacrifices. And it says that it was the month of his own choosing. He devised it from his heart, right? It was something that he chose from himself to do. It was completely against all of the principles and teachings that the Lord had given to them. So Jeroboam was an enemy of the Lord. He was at enmity with God in this moment, right? But not only that was he at enmity with the Lord, but really, Jeroboam sets up the religious idolatry that you see in the entire book of 1 and 2 Kings. As you read through it, I listed them all. I don't know that I'll necessarily read through every single one of these, but there are 18 people who become the king of Israel, of the northern kingdom after Jeroboam. And of those 18, 16 of them, they say that they walked in the way of Jeroboam all the way to 2 Kings chapter 13. So an entire span of history, every single person, they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, from Nadab, who was his son who became king. It says he walked in the way of his father in the sin which he was made Israel to sin. And then Nadab was actually assassinated, and another person came in and became king. And it says that that person and his household walked in the way of Jeroboam. The only ones that are significantly to note would be Ahab. It says that he walked in the way of Jeroboam, but not only that, he was actually more evil than any king that came before him. He married Jezebel and brought in not only the false gods, not only these golden calves that Jeroboam had built, but he brought in all of the false religions that Jezebel and her tribe and nation brought to the Israelites. Even to the point where one person comes named Jehu comes, and he actually tears down all of that stuff that Ahab and Jezebel had built. He kills their entire family line, and he destroys all of the temples in the high places. But it says he did not destroy these two golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. He did not destroy those, and it says he did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam. Even the one person who it doesn't say did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but it doesn't say that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord either, and in fact kept the same sin, the sins of Jeroboam, continued for hundreds of years. All the way to the point in 2 Kings chapter 17, the last king is one of the only ones that it doesn't say that they walked in the way of Jeroboam is Hoshea. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but it says that he did what was evil, but not as the kings that came before him. But really, it was too little too late because the nation of Assyria came and took them captive. And it says in 2 Kings 17, when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked and the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. That's 2 Kings 17, 21 through 23. So Jeroboam was a wicked man, and he brought that wickedness, that idolatry, it perpetuated for hundreds of years, even following him. So he sets the precedent for what idolatry and wickedness is. He is an enemy of God, I would say, right? And we see in this passage in 1 Kings 13 that he attacks the man of God, right? This man of God that comes and makes this prophecy to him. It says that the king heard the saying that the man of God, which he cried against the altar, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar saying, "Seize him." Right, he wanted to arrest him, who knows what would have happened, who knows what could have happened, but we do know what did happen, was he reaches his hand out, and it says that his hand shriveled up. I don't know what that looks like, but it says that his hand was, he was unable to pull his hand back, right? So something miraculous happened in that moment as he's trying to attack the man of God, where the Lord enters into it, and he brings this prophecy, right? He shrivels up the hand. He's unable to pull it back. So it's clear to see in this moment, right, that he is an enemy of the Lord. He's not only bringing in the idolatry, he's trying to attack the man of God that the Lord himself has sent to him, right? So he's attacking the man of God. We are still called to pray for them. Right, in 1 Kings 13, it says, even after that happened, he realizes, okay, well, something's not right here. I'm probably going to have to change tactics. I can't use violent force against them. So instead, let's use some flattery, right? It says he comes to the man of God and he says, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." And the man of God entreated the Lord and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. So this man, Jeroboam, who was attacking the man of God, who, if he would have gotten a hold of him, like I said, who knows what he could have done to him or would have done to him, but the Lord intervened, and then even in that moment, this wicked king asks the man of God to pray for him, and what does the man do? He prays, right? He prays even for this wicked king that likely would have killed him or at least imprisoned him. For his beliefs and for this prophecy that he had given against him. So we're called to pray. Even even those who are our enemies. And this demonstrates, right, that the Lord is gracious. He is continually gracious, even to the most wicked of kings, right? It's abundantly clear how we should act, how we should respond to those who are in leadership over us, right? We should treat them with respect, and we should pray that the Lord would show them the same level of grace in their lives in order that they may be changed, right? If we don't pray, if we don't pray for the Lord to work in their lives, I'm not saying, I mean, obviously God is in control, so he is going to work in however he sees fit. But it is our responsibility, it is our call to pray for those who are in our charge, who are in charge of us, right? Who are leading over us. We are called to pray for them because the Lord works through our prayers. The Lord answers our prayers and works his will through our prayers. And we pray that the Lord would show that same graciousness that he shows to us, that he would show that same grace to our kings, to our rulers, to our leaders, so that that grace and that love and mercy can be shown to a multitude of people. So we pray for our leaders, even though we may see them as our enemy. And we must pray for them also while standing firm on our principles and our convictions. Right, as you see this in this passage in 1 Kings 13, you go back to that. This man of God, he stands on his principles, right? He calls out against the altar. He makes this declaration, this prophecy. He makes this declaration against the altar of Jeroboam because it was a false altar, right? It was not a true altar. It was dedicated to a false god, instituted by a false priest, and it was on a day of a false celebration. And this man of God speaks boldly, right? Because he knows and he believes the truth of the word of God, right? He has the word of God and he is standing firm for it, to the point where not only does he preach, not only does he do this in this moment, he speaks boldly in the beginning, but even further, after he has seen all of these things, after the king's hand is shriveled up and he prays over him and is healed, What does Jeroboam do? He calls for him and says, hey, I want you to come to my house. Come over to my house and have a meal. I want to reward you, right? He's changing the tactics to this flattery to bring this man of God in. And the man of God continues to speak boldly, right? He says, even if you gave me half your house, I would not go to you. I would not eat your bread. I'm not going to drink your water. And I'm not going to go this way because the Lord commanded me, right? The word of God is what was driving him. And he said, the word of God told me, don't eat bread, don't drink water, and don't return the way that you came. So the man of God was bold to state that he would not be found in agreement with the king, right? He did not want to stand in fellowship with the king. So he can speak boldly against him while still praying for him and showing a level of concern for him. And the same should be true for us, right? The same should be true for us, that we should be bold to speak truth, right? We can be bold to speak when we see the injustices of this world. There's a lot of injustice in the world, right? And so we should be willing to speak out against those things, against our leaders, while still standing in submission to them, right? You think about what happens in the book of Acts, right? Whenever Peter and John were told to stop preaching the name of Jesus, what did they say? They said, we must obey God rather than men, right? We need to obey God's commands. Listen to the word of God. And if what this person is saying goes against the word of God, that's the measure of standard, right? If what they're saying goes against the word of God, then we cannot follow that. Like, we must speak against that. But we can speak against those things while still praying for them, right? He spoke against Jeroboam, and yet he still prayed for him in that moment. We can pray because he said to pray for them, right? Even those who persecute us and are against us, we are to pray for them. And we pray standing firm against the deception that surrounds us as well. So you see, up to this point, we won't get into all of the details of this, but you see this man of God, and really he was the ideal man, right? He stands for the truth. He stood for truth, and he stood firm on the principles, refusing to enter the king's house and refusing to accept the king's hospitality, right? Essentially, By doing that, if he would have done that, it would have been like going against his word. It would have been like recanting the judgment that he had just given to Jeroboam. But the scripture tells us, as you go further on in the rest of the chapter of 1 Kings 13, that this prophet actually became disobedient, because it says that there was another prophet in that city, an old prophet that lived in Bethel. And his sons had been there. They had witnessed what the man of God had done, and they told him all about it. They went back to their dad and told him all about all of the things that he had done. And what he says is, where did he go? He wanted to like see this person, right? He doesn't give any reason why he wants to do it, but he wants to go see this man. And so he saddles up his donkey and he goes and finds the man of God. And the man of God was sitting underneath of a tree. And he speaks to him and he invites him to come over for dinner. He said, hey, are you you're the man that just came from Judah? Come on over to my house and have dinner. And what does the man of God do? It says at first, he stood on his principles just as he had done before, as he did to the king. He said, no, I cannot do that because the word of the Lord said, I should not do this, to not eat bread here, to not drink water here, and don't return the way that I came, but instead I got to go back home. And this prophet, it says, the prophet lies to him actually and says, oh, well, I just actually spoke to an angel, and this angel told me to bring you over for dinner. And what does the man of God do? He believes this false prophet. And he turns and he goes to that false prophet's house. And when he goes to this prophet's house, that false prophet actually ends up receiving a true prophecy. It says he receives this true prophecy from the Lord that says in 1 Kings 13:21, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So now a judgment has come upon this prophet who actually came and spoke a judgment against Jeroboam. And this prophet, the old prophet, saddles up his donkey again and gives it to the man of God and sends the man of God from Judah on his way. And while he's on the road, it says that a lion comes and attacks the man of God and kills the man of God. And then the lion just stands there. It just sits right there watching over this dead body, watching over this donkey, which I don't know. I've never encountered a lion before, but I think that that goes against the nature of a lion. When it sees fresh meat, it's going to attack it and eat it, right? But it stands right there and watches over this body and watches over the donkey. It watches over people as they're passing by. And eventually what happens is the false prophet hears the news and he goes and recovers the body, brings him back, and actually buries the man of God in his own grave. What's the point of this story? Well, I think one thing that we get out of that is we must not disobey the word of the Lord, right? He chose to listen to the false teachings of those around him rather than the sure word of God. So you think about that. Think about what he did, how firm he stood in front of the king. He stood before the king of Israel and stood firm. He was steadfast in his beliefs and said, no, I am bringing this prophecy against you, and I cannot go where you want me to go because it goes against the word of God. So he's bold in the big things, but then in the small thing that happens, the small things of life, he chose to disobey the word of God. And I think that there's some truth of that in all of us today, right? We may be bold to speak loudly against these things, against the times, against whatever, but in the moments, maybe we're not doing what we should be doing. Maybe we are not listening to the sure word of God. So we recognize that we have those tendencies within us, right? This is how one author said it. I thought it was kind of funny. He said, did you notice how the steadfast and rock solid the man of God was in his encounter with Jeroboam? Right? He didn't succumb to the king's intimidation, but when he was faced with the poppycock of a religious deceiver, he fell. He fell at the face of this religious deceiver because he did not hold fast to the true word of God. He was listening to the false teachings around him. So all of us can fall victim of that. But we must stand firm, right? In our convictions, in the word of God. The word of God alone is our conviction. And so we must pray for our leaders because they have been appointed by God, right? We must pray even when we stand in opposition, even when they stand in opposition to us. And we must pray while standing firm in our convictions and in our beliefs. But finally, we must pray knowing that the Lord's plans will not be thwarted. We go back to this passage in chapter 13 and look at the prophecy. I read it earlier, but let's look at it again. The prophecy he makes against the altar itself. But then he says, "Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places and make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And then he gave a sign, as I said earlier, he gave a sign for that day too. He says, as a sign for now, this is going to happen in the future, but for a sign for right now, this is what's going to happen. This altar is going to be torn, right? Just as Solomon's kingdom was torn, just as the man's robe was torn earlier, now this altar is going to be torn because they did not obey, Jeroboam did not obey the commandments and the statutes of the word of God. And it says that it was torn in this moment and the ashes were poured out. But he gave this prophecy of something that's going to happen, saying that this person from the line of David, Josiah by name, is going to come. That was almost 300 years in the future. Like, consider that this man of God actually names the name of Josiah nearly 300 years before it actually happens. And we see what happens in 2 Kings chapter 23. So this is after the northern kingdom has been taken into captivity, and the southern kingdom of Judah is still there. And Josiah starts to bring this reform in the nation, right? He's one of the few that it says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and it says he didn't turn to the left or to the right, right? It says that he followed the ways of the Lord and the statutes that were given by David, his father, as well. So he walked in the ways of David, and it says that he comes to Bethel. As he's doing all of this, he discovers the book of the law, and so many things happen. He reinstitutes the Passover, things that hadn't happened for so long. But in chapter 23, it says, "Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down." This is Josiah. "He pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. And he also burned the Asherah, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things." And it goes a little further, and it says that he sees the monument, actually. He sees this monument, and the people tell him that's the tomb of the man of God that came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar of Bethel. And so he told them to leave that alone. But all of the prophecy was fulfilled, right? Nearly 300 years after the fact, this prophecy was fulfilled. So we can rest assured that Jeroboam had no control, right? He did not have ultimate control in this situation. And we know that the Lord alone has that control. He is the one who brings a thing to pass. Right? We can rest assured that when God says something will happen, it will happen, right? We can rest assured in that fact. So when we pray to our Father, we pray with confidence, right? We pray with confidence that the Lord will work out his plans with whoever he chooses and however he chooses to do it. And we pray knowing that there is no government official, right, that would have power if it were not given from above. That's what Jesus told Pontius Pilate in John 19. You would not have power if it weren't given to you from above. So whether it's given by force, right, whether you were voted into authority, or whether you gain power by strange women lying upon distributing swords. Sorry, going back to the Monty Python reference there. But it doesn't matter how the person came into power. They would not be given authority if it were not given by the Lord himself, Right? Psalm 22, 28 says, kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Proverbs 21 says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills, right? So the Lord is the one in control, even of the hearts of the kings of men. So we can pray knowing that God's plans will never be thwarted, right? So the question comes again, do we pray? Do we pray for our leaders? Do we pray for our president? Even if it's one that we strongly disagree with, even if we think he's the worst president in the history of the United States, or we think this person is the worst president of the history of the United States, did you know that the Lord is the one who put them in charge? Right? The Lord is the one who did that, and he did it for a reason, and we must submit to the authority of the Lord. Right? He is the one whose plans cannot be thwarted. He is the one to whom we pray. Even those we disagree with, we can pray for them. Even those who stand in direct opposition to the will of God, because Jeroboam, I would say, probably was standing in direct opposition to the Lord. Wouldn't you agree? So even those who are standing in opposition, we can pray. And so do we extend that same humble prayer for God's mercy and grace to be shown to our leaders, both in Washington and here locally? Do we do that? Do we understand and know that God is ultimately in control? He is the one to whom we pray, and we pray that his will is done. Let's pray.